Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Judges chapter 7, verses 9 through 15, in the second part of a study titled, The Nightmare Before Conquest.
If you're getting him, I think, hey, I'm not quite as afraid as I thought I was, because my strategy was to send 300 guys ahead of me and bring up the rear, because there's some mopping up that needs to be. But God says, no, I want, if you're going to be afraid, let's deal with it. Go down to the enemy camp, and I will alleviate your fears. Verse 11, you shall hear what they shall say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Gideon was going to receive intel about the enemy that would serve to enlighten him and strengthen him. We have a fierce, malevolent enemy in Satan. He's not alone in his opposition to us, but is aided by an army of fallen angels. He's the God of this world, and he designs the world system in a way to defeat us and to destroy us. As a Christian, you have an idea that there's something wrong with the world, do you not? The philosophies of the world, the theories of the world, the whole flow of world events. Some of the things that are happening in our world, you have to step back and say, that defies rational, logical explanation. That rational, logical people would think that way and act that way. This is demonic. This is supernatural. There's something else going on. And that something else is that Satan is the god of this world, and he designs a system that is contrary to God's will. And did I mention that even though we're saved and born again, we still have the flesh to contend with? We find within ourselves impulses and propensities to satisfy our appetites in sinful ways, so much that we're battling inside of ourselves all the time, wanting to do things and not doing them, and not wanting to do other things but doing them. The intel we receive from reading the Bible is perfect, and it ought to strengthen us. For example, we're told that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. That's a pretty good strategy. That's like watching game film. If you're into sports and you're watching the film, you say, now, they have a weakness here in this area, so we're going to stack up over here and beat them at that. And so we read the Bible, and God says, all you need to do is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, I can do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been clothed by the Holy Spirit in a spiritual armor that can easily withstand the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so right at the moment I say to you, we're overwhelmed by an incalculable number of demons and spirits and fallen angels who are supernaturally empowered to destroy you, who are malevolent and hateful murderers and liars. You also know that you've been clothed with the armor of God, and you can stand against any of their onslaught. Then we're told that we've been crucified with, that we've died with, and raised with Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking, so that we're dead to sin, and we can thereby yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit and not our flesh. And so that struggle inside of me, the flesh versus the Spirit, can always be won by yielding to the Spirit. It isn't always won, because I still yield to the flesh. But when I do that, that's a choice I make to not believe God, that greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Looking forward, we see the final incarceration of the devil and his followers, both angelic and human. We see a new earth and new heavens. We see a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, that great golden city within which Jesus is building our eternal mansions. I guess what I'm saying here is that God has given us insight into the future way better than what He did for Gideon. We may not see tomorrow's future. We may not see the good works God has planned for us to discover tomorrow and the next day. But we see our ultimate future with its sure promise. We will be completed, finished, transformed, and safe in eternity. One commentator said, God prepares us for good works. He prepares good works for us to perform, and then He rewards us when we perform them. That is the Christian life. I don't know what I always think the Christian life is. I sometimes get trapped in an understanding that it's works, that I read the Bible and it's telling me things I must do, almost like a taskmaster, and I keep falling short. But in reality, God says, I have prepared you as a supernatural spiritual being filled with the Holy Spirit for good works. You are ready to perform good works in the power of the Holy Spirit, and I have good works prepared beforehand for you to discover. And once you do that, all in my power, all by the Holy Spirit, I will reward you for it, even though it was really me. What's our part? We just have to go down to the enemy camp with the intel that we have, stand and watch the victory that God has won for us. A second, the good works God has prepared for you, they cannot fail if performed in His strength. Comparing God to a contractor is somewhat dicey in that contractors have such a terrible reputation. A few bad ones seem to spoil it for all the rest. Almost everyone who has ever hired contractors can tell a horror story. In fact, you love having a worse story than the next guy. Oh, let me tell you. I've got some myself. I'm not going to tell you them. But there was that time it took us 9 months to get into our house because of the contractor. But that's for another time. I don't need to point out that God is not like that. Regardless of our impatience with Him, He's never late to the job site. His projects are finished on schedule. We can't always see it, but what He is building is always perfectly crafted. And as we've said repeatedly, it will absolutely come to completion in eternity. None of you are going to look at me and say, what happened? God didn't have enough time to finish me. I'm just, you know, half spiritual and half... Everybody's going to be complete when we get there. Gideon overheard the good work he was about to perform. Verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. The Midianites were the main oppressors, but these others took advantage. Doesn't it seem that when you're in a trial, everything starts going wrong and everything's against you? You kind of develop a mindset that when it rains, it pours. Satan is definitely a kick you while you're down fighter. We keep getting clues to how overwhelming the odds were against Gideon. It was the Midianites. That was bad enough, but many others came with them. Together, their number was like a locust plague on the land. They were like the grains of sand on a beach. And they had camels, and that's not just an observation. Camels were war animals. By that I mean they were used in battle. Riding their camels, the enemies of Israel would crush them. Camels are mean, nasty. Ugh. I mean, you might go out to the, you know, drive-through nativity and see camels out there and think, oh, how cute, but don't get near those things. They're war beasts. Ugh. I pointed out before in our studies in Judges, but we need to realize that as Christians, we are hopelessly outnumbered and outgunned by supernatural enemies we face alone, but with the Lord, we are a majority. Now, this is one reason it's so important to be in fellowship with other believers, because we draw strength from one another and we hear the word taught and go out to face this battle with a renewed energy. Verse 13, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Bread made from barley grain isn't something to copy as if it was some secret nutritional component to a new fad diet derived from the Bible. Now, I have no knowledge of any of you being involved in anything like this, so I'm going to say this with clarity. There are always people who find recipes in the Bible for the way God wants you to eat. My favorite one, my all-time favorite one, comes from the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel has a certain kind of bread that he ate. And in fact, there's even a company called Ezekiel Bread. They must not have read the entire context of that passage in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is in exile. He has hardly anything to make bread with. And he has hardly anything to cook bread over. And so he ends up cooking bread over human dung. I'm telling you, that is not the diet that God has for you. The Ezekiel diet is the dung diet, if you want to get right down to it. And so this is not God saying, Israel is my barley loaf. And if you want to really be spiritual, you'll only eat barley bread. That's not it at all. It was often actually the food of animals. They were eating this way because they were impoverished. Remember when God sent them into the promised land, what did he say? It's flowing with what? Milk and honey. I mean, God wanted them to chow down in the promised land, not to limit themselves to barley bread. I mean, it's not even sourdough. So get away from that thinking. This is all they had left to eat after the Midianites were finished devouring their crops. The barley bread represents Israel at its lowest point. The tent in the dream referred to the nomadic Midianites as a whole. What destroyed the tent? Not a hurricane, not a cyclone, not an earthquake or a tornado or a brush fire or a plague or a rock slide or a bolt of lightning or a tidal wave or an avalanche. Not even an angel. It was a barley loaf, and not a big oversized loaf either. It wasn't one of these, what is that gigantic thing coming down from heaven? It's a huge barley loaf the size of a tree. No, think of a bagel. This is something like, if we were writing this story today, we would say a bagel rolled into the camp of the Midianites and destroyed the entire camp, a kosher bagel. You'd think the Midianites would crack up at this. Can you imagine this guy say, hey, I had a dream last night. A barley loaf destroyed us. Yeah, you had a little bit too much barley wine before bed last night. But instead, verse 14, his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Gideon finds out inextricably that the entire Midianite camp is afraid of him. I don't even know how they know who he is. And yet this guy says, that bagel is the sword of Gideon. Ever since the Exodus from Egypt, Israel's enemies were afraid of Israel's God. When Joshua sent spies to reconnoiter Jericho, Rahab told him this, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the terror of you has fallen on us. All the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. In Deuteronomy, the Israelites were promised that God would go before them as a hornet, destroying their enemies. Commentators don't know exactly what that means. I think it's a figure for whatever God intended to send against the enemies of Israel. All the plagues in Egypt were, in that sense, the hornet. Reminds me of the military, you know, how they draw pictures and names on the front of their jets. Hey, there's something a lot more powerful than a stinging bee coming your way. Death from above is coming to you. And, you know, that kind of a thing. So that's the idea. God says, I'm going to send the hornet ahead of you. One day it's going to be an earthquake. The next day it's going to be a bagel. The next day it's going to be Gideon. But it's coming. And these people were terrified because they saw what God had done to Pharaoh. And then they saw what happened in the wilderness. And then they saw what happened in Jericho. And so they were terrified. They also knew that when Israel disobeyed God, he disciplined them and they didn't have to worry about anything. But they lived in a constant kind of fear of the God of Israel. Do you realize, of course, that your enemies are afraid of the Lord? When Jesus was on the earth, the demons he encountered were terrified of him. In the book of James, we're told demons trembled at his name. William Cowper is credited with the quote, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. Part of our problem believing that our enemies tremble is that so much of this happens in a spiritual realm we cannot see. Let me illustrate and then bring you into the modern times. In the book of 2 Kings, the king of Syria sent a great army out against God's prophet Elisha. His servant was afraid. Here's the story. When the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And the servant said to Elisha, "My master, what are we going to do?" So Elisha answered, "Don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Whether it's angels watching over me every move I make or some other thing, greater is he that is in me than is he that is in the world. Now the twist, bringing it forward, is that we live in a different age. We live in a spiritual dispensation when God's strength is revealed most effectively by our weakness. And so we tend to sit here and think, okay, how come I'm not striking people blind at work? Well, I think that's self-evident, but that's kind of what we mean when we see these stories. We think, well, Elisha said there were armies around him, and all he had to do was ask that they would be blinded, and God immediately delivered him. Why am I actually suffering and afflicted, and why are people dying? Why are they not being healed? All of that. Well, let me give you a reason. The first martyr in the book of Acts, Stephen. God could easily have struck his enemies dead. I don't think anybody doubts that. When they arrested Stephen and the religious leaders were getting ready to stone him to death illegally, no question God could have killed every one of them. But instead, he chose to have Stephen's face glow like that of an angel and to have Stephen utter that he could see into heaven. Rather than strike his enemies with blindness, he gave them sight, as it were, through his eyes of what was going on in heaven, where he could see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And they killed him. But that story, that history, has resonated down through generations of Christians to this day. And we look at that and we think, oh, to be Stephen, to be the first martyr of the church age, to be received into glory. And then we think that in that story, at the end of that story, kind of as an important footnote, it mentions that there was a young man there by the name of Saul, who later we know as the Apostle Paul. And it's conjectured that that martyrdom of Stephen had a profound effect on his life. In fact, on the road to Damascus, he would be struck blind, would he not, for a time? But he would see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the scales would fall off of his eyes. He would go on to be the great Apostle Paul, who probably single-handedly could have done what all the apostles did, but God used some other guys too. And so God gets a very different kind of victory in the age in which we live. And you can be happy about it or sad about it. I think normally we're sad. No one likes to suffer. No one likes to see their friends suffer. We prefer the healing. We prefer the miracle. We prefer our enemies be blinded. Maybe. In our heart of hearts, what we really prefer is that our enemies would have their eyes opened. And that's what God wants to do through our lives. And those are the victories that he gives us. Puts us in situations where his strength is made perfect in our weakness so that the enemy's eyes would be opened to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Back to Gideon. What an amazing providence that in a camp of 135,000 men, as numerous as locusts and grains of sand, he went right to the place he could overhear two of them discussing a nightmare. And just at that right moment, whether news spread from this one dream or whether others also dreamed it, the camp of the enemy was terrified. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise! For the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand." I can only wonder if Gideon named his army the Barley Brigade. Or maybe the Band of Bagels. What do you think? That's what armies do, right? I mean, come on. You get excited. You write on your shield. Of course, they didn't have shields. We're going to find out they had trumpets. We name trumpets, don't we? Didn't Louis Armstrong have a name for his trumpet? Shout it out. Satchmo? Yeah. Was it Louis Armstrong? Was he a trumpet player? Or am I thinking of Mozart? Anyway, Gideon should not have needed any assurance. He could have simply trusted the word of God, but God condescended in grace to Gideon's lack of faith and to his fear in order to encourage him. I love Gideon. Gideon is becoming my favorite Bible character because I am so much like him in reality. He's a knucklehead, doubter, faithless kind of guy. And God says, I'm committed to working with you. I'm going to bring you all the way. And you know what? When you get to the end, wow. Now, we've already had tremendous assurances in the completed Word of God. We should thus not expect God to show us proof of what He's going to do. We can trust Him to accomplish His work in and through us. We have so much more revelation than Gideon had. You realize these Old Testament guys didn't even have the whole Old Testament, right? He didn't have anything that was beyond. He didn't have the book of Judges. He was the book of Judges. They had the law, the first five books of the Bible. Where would you and I be with just the Pentateuch? It's crazy to think about it, considering the entire revelation of God's Word and what we understand. So I'm saying this morning that His work, done in His power, it simply cannot fail. Our part is to believe and to obey. In the book of Ephesians, where we are described as God's workmanship and where we are told to discover these works that God has ordained, chapter 4 begins with the Apostle Paul saying, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then we have those famous passages about fathers and mothers and children and husbands and wives. And I think what Paul is saying to us is, these are some of the good works that I have before ordained that you would walk in them. Being a husband, being a wife, being a mother. This is our Mother's Day portion of the message. And God is telling you, I have before ordained, I have planned out that you would be this person, that you would fulfill this role, father, mother, husband, wife, child. And you are going to discover how to do that as you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because I've also, he tells us in Ephesians, given you the Holy Spirit, and He can infill you anytime He wants you. Go on being filled with Him. And so a lot of times we think of the work. What work does God want me to discover? What does He want me to, you know, rent a stadium and have it filled with people and preach the gospel? Maybe. But mostly He just wants you to be a Christian in the roles that He's called you to. Employer, employee, those kinds of things. And to believe that, well, this is the good, Lord, this is the good work that you have before ordained, that I would walk in it. And you promised you would strengthen me to do it. And so, you know what? God's calling is God's enabling. And when I say, I can't do it, that's right. You can't do it. You're evidently, and I'm evidently, not depending on the Holy Spirit in order to do it. Because God says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It isn't so much about what we must do for God as what He can do through us. These are good works He has before ordained that we would discover them and walk in them. Are you indwelt by God the Holy Spirit? You are if you're a believer. It's part of what it means to get saved is that the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and life and He indwells you. If you're not a believer, you're not indwelt by the Spirit. That's the place that you're at today. That's the issue in your life, that my sins have not been forgiven. I still have to account for my own sins, and that's going to go badly. You read about the great white throne judgment at the end of the book of Revelation. All those who have rejected Christ, who failed to receive Christ, who've chosen to reject Christ, they're going to have to represent themselves and their sins before the bar of God. And there's nothing that can help you at that point. But you can be saved today by God's grace, His free gift of salvation through believing that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead for you that you might live. If you say you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then ask for His constant infilling in order that you might discover and perform the good works that are transforming you from glory to glory into the likeness of Jesus.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.